Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now in lesson number 9 in our course of study entitled The Preserved Word of God. Let me have you take your Bibles here with me, if you will, and turn to Leviticus chapter 26, a very familiar passage to you from previous studies in OBI, especially from the study on the short history of the nation Israel, a very powerful, a very important passage to understand in connection with the outworking of God's plan and program with Israel. We want to return to that passage now and look at it in connection with the matters we're considering regarding the completeness of the Word of God and the sense and sequence issue that is self-testifying to its completeness. Let me take our marker down off the board here while you're turning there to Leviticus 26. As you can see from the end of our last lesson, I have left the board, though as messy as it is, in the same condition it was when we ended up the lesson last time. We are once again right now dealing with the second major issue that we want to consider in connection with our appreciation for the Bible doctrine about the Bible, and especially for its preservation. But we're looking right now at the second of the three matters that we're considering on this, which is the issue of canonicity, the issue of the completeness of the Word of God. We need to recognize the fact that there are no lost books of the Bible, and competing or other writings especially that would compete with that truth and would claim to be the Word of God need to be recognized by us as frauds and as fakes. And not that they're not real writings, they may very well be real writings, but they are not writings that God Himself had produced. They are not Holy Scripture. They are not God-breathed. We possess the completed Word of God in this dispensation of grace in which we live. The 66 books of the Bible, once again, are the complete written revelation from God, and an appreciation for the Bible doctrine about itself necessitates, of course, a recognition of that matter, and also this fits into the final of the three matters we are going to be looking at, which is the doctrine of preservation itself. God has preserved His Word and His completed Word. And we are looking, like I said, at matters now that pertain to the appreciation for the completion of God's Word. And within that subject matter, there are three things that we are considering. One we have already covered, the issue of the design of God's Word, especially the pre-planned design of God's Word. God's Word is forever settled in heaven before it was in time produced, and therefore it has a sense and sequence issue in it that testifies to its completeness as it follows along the outworking of God's plan and purpose. It also possesses internal safeguards and evidences within itself that testify to its completeness and also testify against any claims of any other writings trying to get themselves into the biblical record. And right now we are dealing with those matters, and we are appreciating the sense and sequence concept. And we have seen already in the last lesson, as you recall, the overall sense and sequence that there is to the Scriptures, starting off with the book of the beginnings, Genesis. Since the Bible is a pre-planned design, once again, it's not randomly put together, it's not haphazardly put together, it's not all jumbled up, it's not just a collection of things that were put together over time without any intelligence, without any superintendence or anything along those lines. The exact opposite is the case, and the Bible testifies to the reality of itself being God's Word and the complete Word of God by its structure, by its composition, and the sense and sequence to that structure and that composition. And like I said, last time we saw the overall picture of that, or the fundamentals anyway, with respect to the overall picture of that, noticing how the Bible begins once again with the book of beginnings there, the book of Genesis, that sets forth the essential beginnings and consequences of things and ramifications of things that took place with the beginnings and the outworking of God's response to all that and His workings with all that as time moves on in a progressive manner. And we saw how that the complement of the whole thing is out there at the end in the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible there, and how there's a complement between the beginning and the end. And we appreciate that overall package and the naturalness of all that and the testimony of all that to the design and to the pre-planned design concept. And now we're more or less looking at the books in between, so to speak, from Exodus on there and seeing the unfolding of the outworking of God's plan and purpose, and the Bible once again being set forth and laid out in a progressive manner in connection with that, in perfect accordance with the outworking of God's plan and purpose, the sense and sequence issue that's there within the Scriptures, in accordance with the sense and sequence issue that's there in the natural outworking of God's plan and purpose. Our epistles, Romans through Philemon, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the epistles for and about this mystery dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, occur in the very spot in which they need to occur in the outworking of God's plan and purpose, and in the record of that, as the Scriptures set it forth, and that itself testifies. And what we're doing right now is we're taking those two sections of the Scriptures pertaining to the two programs, Genesis through Acts, along with Hebrews through Revelation, pertaining to God's program with Israel, and we're seeing the sense and sequence concept within that itself, and then we'll look at Romans through Philemon about ourselves in this dispensation of grace, and see a sense and sequence concept there. And all this is designed, once again, to show us, folks, that everything that's going on in the plan and purpose of God is accounted for in the book. Everything that He has set forth within His program for Israel is accounted for within the books that pertain to His program with Israel. Everything He's set forth with respect to us in this dispensation of grace and that needs to be understood by us in this dispensation of grace is set forth and accounted for in Romans through Philemon. There's nothing missing, no gaps or anything like that, no fallout, nothing lost. And when you understand and appreciate the programs, and the more you understand and appreciate the programs, the more evidence there is for that for you. We're just going over the gist of the concept now. But the more intimate you become in your understanding, in your edification, the more intimate you become with the details of God's program with Israel, and the details of His program with us in this dispensation of grace in which we live, the more aware you will become of the reality, the fact that the portions of the Scriptures that deal with the two programs have everything that's supposed to be there to accommodate the two programs. And it's just a marvelous thing that's an ongoing, increasing testimony to you the more and more you study and learn and grow. Well, like I said, all we're doing right now is looking at the basic gist of the matter. We began at the end of our last lesson, lesson 8, the last time, beginning to recognize the reality of that with Israel's Scriptures, the Scriptures that pertain to Israel, Genesis through Acts, Hebrews through Revelation there. And we talked about the things that were spoken about back there in Genesis with the beginning of the nation Israel. God separates Abram unto Himself there in Genesis chapter 12, begins the things in connection with the nation Israel. There's a time schedule given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. There's some promises made unto him and everything. And as God's program with Israel begins to unfold, those promises and that time schedule and everything needs to be accounted for. And the account's going to go on. And if it wasn't accounted for, you could come along and say, what happened? Something must be missing here. But when you're familiar with the details of the program, and then you see as the account goes on, the details of that program unfold just as had been spoken about, even to a point of a time schedule being in operation and things taking place on time on that time schedule, when you see all that take place, you realize that the account is accounting for everything that it should account for, and more. And that therefore there isn't anything missing. And we began to see that last time, for example, with Genesis chapter 15, and the promise given to Abram concerning his seed, the multiplication of his seed, going down to a strange land, serving there, being afflicted 400 years, and after that God bringing them out, bringing them back into this land He promised to Abraham, and that Abraham was standing in, and then God judging those people, and the fourth generation concept being involved in it, and the 400 years being involved in it, and Abraham not being there at that time, but so forth. And you go along to the book of Exodus there, and that all begins to unfold for you. The book of Exodus is the record of the fact that what was promised there in Genesis chapter 15 took place. And they come out with a high hand and so forth. And they come out with a great spoil. And God judges that nation, which wasn't even identified there in Genesis 15 and first told to Abram, but later on became identified as Egypt. God judges that nation once again. And you got the four-generation concept. You can count off the years and you're dealing with it exactly as God has said. And you got the details of that spelled out in Exodus chapter 3 as God dealt with Moses at the burning bush. And He talked about the time and everything there. And there's appreciation for that. There's marvelous things. Moses' mom and dad understood him to be that proper child and everything. And they had an awareness of the time schedule. By faith, they perceived that. And they knew about the issue there in Genesis chapter 15. Though not written down, they knew about it. I'm just saying those things to you to underscore the reality. What was promised there and everything is accounted for in the book of Exodus. And that's a self-testifying issue to the fact that there's nothing now missing between Genesis and Exodus. And that issue goes on. And the more familiar you are with Israel's program, once again, the more it'll testify to you concerning the fact that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and on through Malachi, along with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and especially open chapters of the book of Acts there, and then Hebrews to Revelation account for everything needs to be accounted for in the program. And that itself will allow you to kick out the apocryphal, but there's some internal evidences and safeguards that will particularly be used to evict those characters from any intrusion into the Word of God. And we'll deal with that when we deal with the internal safeguard issue, and hopefully beginning so at the end of this lesson, if not, of course, throughout the next lesson. Well, let's go on here now. I had to turn to Leviticus chapter 26. We can't look at every single thing that would function as a point of sense and sequence and self-testifying to the completeness of God's Word. We're picking out some highlights, some major, easy-to-identify matters, and probably the greatest one of all in Israel's scriptures is sitting here in Leviticus chapter 26, where God mapped out Israel's history for them in advance. A history that takes them not only on from the point where they enter the land, not only on from the point where they cross the Jordan River there and actually enter into the land and begin to function there, but a history that takes them on through, once again, everything that they're going to be going through until that kingdom gets itself established out there. Leviticus chapter 26 contains everything in the outworking of God's program and purpose until the establishment of the kingdom out there, with the exception of the interruption of God's program with Israel by the ushering in of this dispensation of Gentile grace. And the reason why, once again, of course, is because it was a mystery. God was keeping it hidden himself, and therefore there's no record of it here in Leviticus 26 or any place outside of Paul's epistles. But what you got here, therefore, in Leviticus 26, by the nature of what it is something that provides self-testimony within the scriptures itself to the issue of its completeness as far as the scriptures pertain to Israel's program. Because you got a history mapped out here, and therefore the record's going to have to account for everything that's contained here. The record's going to have to account for the five courses of punishment that are described here, and the matters that make it up. And you understand and appreciate that. It's a marvelous, powerful piece of evidence in the sense and sequence issue that we're examining. Well, you're familiar with Leviticus chapter 26. You've already gone through in level 1 here of OBI, way back in the first trimester, I believe it was. You already went through a study of the short history of God's program and dealings with the nation Israel. And you saw the emphasis that was placed here in Leviticus 26. And you have an appreciation for the significance of this passage in connection with understanding God's program and dealings with the nation Israel. So I don't mean to go over all that again, and I don't want to go over all that again for the time factor. But if you need to review any of that, you can always pause the tape right now if you'd like and pull out your notes on that or the preview sheets or the combination of the two from that course of study. And remind yourself of the five courses of punishment here and the features that are composed in each one and the progressive unfolding and record of those courses of punishment throughout Israel's scriptures. I'm just going to quickly point them out for us here as we look down through Leviticus 26 and quickly put them on the board there and let the impact be what it ought to be. So come with me now, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 26. Let's begin reading here in verse 14. And like I said, I just want to read it in a quick highlight survey type sense to put the issue back in your mind. Leviticus 26, verse 14. The first 13 verses have declared the blessings that would belong to Israel if they perform what's written down in the law contract. And their history would be one of blessing if they performed. They did not perform, once again. In fact, God even told them before this portion of the law was put into the law that they would not perform. And their history, therefore, is actually one of coming under what's described in verses 14 and following, the curses. Their history is one of coming under the curses of the law contract and the progressive courses of those curses rather than the blessings. Verse 14, but if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, which is exactly what they did, then this is what I will, verse 16, I also will do this unto you. And instead of the blessings that he said he would do in verses 1 through 13, now they're going to get curses, beginning in verse 16. And verse 16 and 17 sets forth the first course of those curses. And as you go down through the passages you're familiar with, you come across an expression that's repeated four times following the description of the first course. The first, and it's, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And that expression gets repeated four times following the initial curses of verses 16 and 17. And the more concept intensifies four times beyond that, giving you a total of five courses of curses that intensify as Israel's history goes on and build upon one another. That's where the intensification concept comes from. Verse 16 and 17, here's the first course. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. That's the first course of the curses of punishment, chastisement, upon the nation for failure to respond positively to the law contract. Verse 18, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, if they won't respond to that first course of punishment and listen to him and get back on track, so to speak, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And now verse 19 and 20 goes on and describes the intensified second course of punishment. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you will not, that's the second course, third course, verse 21. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. Now the third course is described. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Fourth course, verses 20, we're just going to kind of skip over it now. As far, instead of reading all the details about it, you are familiar with it, like I said. Fourth course, verses 23 and down through verse 26, starting off once again in verse 23 by saying, and if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times more for your sins. And what that is composed of is verses 25 and verse 26. And then the fifth course is described in verses 27 and verse 28. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me. He's going to bring it to a climactic head under this fifth course. But walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And he goes on and describes what that will be like. And you don't come across that expression, if you will not hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, I will punish you seven times more. You don't come across that expression again now throughout the remainder of chapter 26. And what I'm saying to you by that, once again, is that you only got five courses of punishment, and from verse 27 to the end of the book, end of the chapter, I should say, that fifth course of punishment is being described. And that fifth course of punishment is being described in the detail and the amount of space that's given to it, that is given to it, because it is the final one, and it's also the lengthiest one, and it's also got some, what is learned later on, through the prophets who were raised up when it came. It's also got five installments to it. The initial installment gets described here in Leviticus 26, but there are four other installments that get described. Well, let's take a look at the picture as a whole here. This is the history of God's program with Israel. And notice, if you would, come to the final part of what's described with respect to the fifth course of punishment, and notice that the end of the fifth course of punishment has God restoring Israel. Has him remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Has him dealing with the things and the establishment of the kingdom. Come on down, like I said, to verse 42. There's a time under the fifth course of punishment when, as verse 40 and verse 41 says, God's going to confront them with their iniquity publicly, confront them nationally, confront them with their iniquity, and put them in a position whereby they can confess and exhort them to confess their sins. That gets itself underway with the ministry of John the Baptist as the gospel accounts open up. And then verse 42 says, in connection with that, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbath, while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to utterly destroy them, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. The issue there of remembering, verse 42, is covenant that Jacob with Isaac and with Abraham, and remembering the land. When the confession issue once again is going on, then that issue of the covenanted plan and purpose with Israel, made originally with Abraham, confirmed with Isaac, and confirmed again with Jacob at the multiplication of the nation, that thing becomes the focal point in God's thinking. And he's going to bring them out of this fifth course of punishment, and bring them out of the whole issue of the courses of punishment of the law contract. He'll put his Jehovah's I am the Lord into effect for them, and the issue will be fulfilling his plan and purpose with them, giving them the kingdom out there, making them the great land through whom the whole world can be blessed. What I'm simply saying is, as you go through Leviticus 26 here, verses 14 down to the end, verse 45 there, you got a synopsis, an outline synopsis of the history of the nation Israel set before you. They're going to come into five courses of punishment, and when they get to the end of that fifth course of punishment, the issue will be the establishment of the kingdom out there. Now, the record of God's dealings with Israel, the holy scriptures of the record of God's dealings with the nation Israel's program and dealings with them, is going to be in accordance with that. And if there's something that's spoken about there that isn't accounted for, then you might have reason to come along and wonder whether something's missing or lost. But if everything following the books of the law, the first five books of the law there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, everything following that in Israel's scriptures accounts for everything spoken about there, you've got a testimony concerning the completeness of God's word regarding their program. And what I'm saying to you is, the more you're familiar with that, the more you're able to identify in the books of Joshua and following the reality of everything spoken about there being accounted for. And that's a self-testifying feature to the completion of God's word. You're familiar already, having gone through the short history of Israel study, history of God's program and dealings with Israel study, with the record as the account goes on of the unfolding, the arrival and unfolding of the courses of punishment here. As our timeline goes on here, once again, following the book of Deuteronomy there, you got the book of Joshua, in which they actually enter into the land, the conquest of the land begins, and the things that were spoken about to Joshua through Moses are described as being fulfilled in the book of Joshua there. And then the book of Joshua ends with the generation, with Joshua seeing the seeds of rebelliousness once again, having been sown and beginning to take root within the nation. He exhorts and makes a covenant with them at the end of the book there, not to fail to fulfill the plan and program God has for them, and not to fail to stick with the contract that they made with him at Mount Sinai. And then the book of Judges opens up and begins to describe how that though Joshua made that covenant with them, and though they said that they would not fail, they began to fail. And what begins to take place as the book of Judges unfolds and begins to describe, especially in chapter 2, after the historical rebelliousness is recorded in chapter 1, is the historical arrival of the first course of punishment here in Leviticus 26. Verses 16 and 17, Leviticus 26, the first course of punishment begins to be fulfilled. The book of Judges testifies to that In fact, the first course of punishment is historically recorded as taking place in Israel's history from the book of Judges that follows the book of Joshua describing their entrance into the land, the beginning of the conquest of the land. That first course of punishment is described once again in the book of Judges all the way through to 1 Samuel and chapter 16. Actually, to the end of chapter 16, verse 31 there. You got the first course of punishment described. And you go on as the historical books there in Israel's program unfold, and it's a progression of record concerning the arrival of the succeeding courses of punishment upon the nation Israel. After 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 31 there, you got a hiatus, a gap, a glorious blessing and provision and everything that was brought upon the nation as a foretaste of the kingdom out there. And God did that in accordance with the issue of setting forth the matter of His Jehovahness that's prophesied about here in Leviticus 26 and other places that would have to click in for Israel in order for them to get the kingdom out there. And he sets forth a covenant with David concerning the mechanical means by which that Jehovahness and grace is going to be accounted for. And even that issue, therefore, is accounted for in historical record. And following that, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 12 there, you got the second course of punishment. 1 Kings chapter 12 to the end of 1 Kings, you got the second, which is the... chapter 22 there, I believe it is. You get the end of, you get the record of the second course of punishment there. I see what's going on here, folks. I'm stumbling around here because I'm trying to match up the numbers on the board here, and I haven't put the, portion in there for the interlude of blessing. I don't know if whether you can see all this or not anyway, but I just want it there as I'm talking and going along. The interlude of blessing there is from, 1 Samuel chapter 16. The end of the scripture, the first course of punishment, all the way through to the end of 1 Kings chapter 11. And then the second course of punishment gets itself underway there in 1 Kings chapter 12 and goes to the end of chapter 22. You get the second course of punishment in 1 Kings 12 all the way to the end of chapter 22. And then 2 Kings comes along, the beginning of 2 Kings, beginning of 2 Kings, chapter 1, all the way to chapter 10 and verse 31, you got the third course of punishment, and the fourth course of punishment follows that in 2 Kings, chapter 10, verse 32. I'm not going to have space to get it all in here. 2 Kings 10, 32, and that runs all the way down through chapter 16 and verse 20. And then historically, the fifth course of punishment arrives as the historical account proceeds on there in 2 Kings, chapter 17. I believe it's chapter 17 there. Chapter 17, verse 1, that's right. And all the way down through chapter 25 and verse 30, the end of 2 Kings. And what I'm simply saying is the historical account goes on and you've got an accounting for the courses of punishment coming. You even have an accounting for the issue of how the mechanics of God's Jehovah's and grace is going to be put into effect there. Which is what takes place in between the first and the second course there, as recorded in 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings chapter 11, David and Solomon's reign. The books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, follow the book of 2 Kings there, and they go back and go over it one more time, and you even pick up some little details of things within the second account of it all that make sure you understand that nothing is missing there. It goes over one more time to look at things from God's perspective, especially instead of just the historical perspective from man's eyes, and also underscores the issue of God's mercy and everything to Israel throughout all that time. But everything is accounted for. That's the point I'm after. Everything is accounted for. The things spoken about there in Leviticus 26 regarding the outworking of that history through those coming of those five courses of punishment, it's all accounted for. And when that fifth course begins to arrive there, and you read about the details of that at the end of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 25, and you read about it again in 2 Chronicles 36 there, then you're introduced to the fact that there's more to this fifth course of punishment than just the issue of taking them out of the land and allowing the land to enjoy her Sabbath for 70 years. You understand? That's just the first installment in the fifth course of punishment. You get a general taste for the reality of that here in Leviticus 26. Well, that issue's going to be accounted for. That issue's, there's going to be something in the Word of God to Israel that accounts for that matter and explains the fifth course of punishment and explains the installment issue and explains the issue of when the demanded confession time was going to arrive and so forth. That's indicated there in Leviticus 26. And what you end up having is the scriptures that follow 2 Chronicles there set those matters forth. You learn about the issue of the installments to the fifth course of punishment, and a time schedule is given. A time schedule is given, for example, through a prophet that was raised up at that time, and was also taken as part of the captivity, Daniel himself. You learn about the five installments of the fifth course of punishment, a time schedule issue connection with it, how the second course of punishment is going to last and how long it's going to, pardon me, the second installment in that fifth course of punishment is going to go and how long it's going to last following that first 70-year installment. And in connection with appreciating that, you realize that the books that follow 2 Chronicles there, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they're there because they're dealing with the time of the nation Israel's under that second installment in that fifth course of punishment, that 49-year period of time there when the temple's being rebuilt, when the city's being rebuilt, when the streets and the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt in the troublous times. There's a designation of time, how long it's going to last for that. And you got prophets who are raised up to deal with that. And they're accounted for in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then you find their prophecies in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And everything, what I'm saying to you folks, you pay attention to the details there, everything's fitting together. And you get prophets named, for example, even at the time the fifth course is getting ready to arrive, like Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Jonah, and others, and you come across, and following Esther there, you got Job, and through Song of Solomon there, you got the books of the fifth course of punishment prophets that deal once again with the issues that pertain to the fifth course of punishment, that teach the fivefold installment feature to the fifth course, and teach the seven major doctrinal issues Israel needs for their education under the fifth course of punishment. And it's everything marvelously is accounted for. And even the five poetical books, Job through Song of Solomon, are books that deal once again with the issue of Israel's predicament, fivefold predicament, and the book of Psalms that deals with the Davidic covenant is broken down to five groupings of Psalms or five individual books of Psalms. We're going to talk about that as a separate issue because the internal safeguard concept is a marvelous thing with respect to the book of Psalms. But I simply point it out to you now because you understand the Davidic covenant, which you would understand before you ever got to the book of Psalms. You understand that the book, the Davidic covenant there. You'd understand that the book of Psalms, which is a book of a collection of Psalms that extol the virtues and issues of that Davidic covenant, would have to therefore be extolling and singing Psalms and everything about the fivefold mandate of that Davidic covenant. And it's got therefore five groupings to it. Five major groupings, five major sections, five major individual books of Psalms. And that's in perfect accordance of accounting for everything the Davidic covenant mandates for. All these little features here, folks. Maybe some of the things I'm saying to you, you don't really have a deep set appreciation for because you're just not really familiar with them. But the more you study Israel's program, the more familiar you are with the outworking of that plan and purpose, the more familiar you are with the details of a passage like Leviticus 26. The more familiar you are with the things that God says to Israel as the program proceeds on, like when he describes the Davidic covenant, sets forth its mandate and everything, and the things that are going to be accomplished through it, putting his name Jehovah into effect, and the five categories that everything, the more you're familiar with that, for example, the more you realize what's going to be accounted for in the Word to Israel. And when you see it accounted for, the greater and greater and greater appreciation you have for the completeness of the Word. It accounts for everything it's got to account for. That sweeps you through Genesis through Malachi, so to speak. If you understand the third installment in Israel's fifth course of punishment, when the fifth course comes, once again, it has installments to it. There's a first installment, there's a second installment, there's a third installment, then there's a fourth installment, and then there's the readiness for, and then there's a fifth installment. And if you understand the installments of that fifth course of punishment, you understand what God set through the prophets that He raised up when that fifth course of punishment was getting ready to come, and when it actually did begin to arrive, and you understand the things He says about it. You understand that when he describes the installments, He describes a time that would come in which He would go silent, in which He wouldn't say anything. And that would be that third installment there. So when those three prophets that end up the second installment, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, stop speaking, the third installment has arrived, and there are not going to be any prophets raised up for the third installment. And for a period of about 400 years in Israel's history, there were no prophets. No one was going around saying, "Thus saith the Lord," except fakers. God wasn't saying anything to the nation. And I'm pointing that issue out to you right now because when we deal with the internal safeguard issue, that's an important thing to understand as to why you dismiss the books of the Apocrypha as having nothing to do with the Word of God and being frauds in their claim to be so, or lies in anybody's theology that claims them to be so. They were all written at the very time when God said He would be silent. And if you understand the progression of God's program with Israel, you understand that third installment as the silence of God, the famine of the hearing of the Word of God, then you understand what to do with those books. And like I said, we'll deal with that separately as an example of the internal safeguard issue. But right now, you'd understand that in a period... excuse me again. During that third installment of the fifth course of punishment, God said He'd be silent. There's nothing written for God to account for. There's nothing that goes on that He has to account for in written form because He said He would be silent. Then when that silence is over and the fourth installment gets itself underway, God would have a prophet in the land of Israel through whom He would begin to speak. That's John the Baptist. And the gospel accounts move on. And the gospel accounts, once again, provide for accounting for the things that were going on under the fourth installment in Israel's fifth course of punishment, along with the opening chapters there in the book of Acts. They account for the things going on the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and the arrival of Israel's last days in which the fifth installment exists, composed of the last 7 years on Daniel's time schedule. And those gospel accounts in the opening chapters of the book of Acts here account for everything that was set forth earlier on about the fourth installment. In fact, there's an internal safeguard issue separately set forth with respect to that portion of God's word for Israel. And we'll look at that. Sitting back in the prophets, God declared to Israel to behold their Messiah at His arrival in a fourfold manner. That's why you get four gospel accounts. That's why there's not three. That's why there's not five, six, or seven. And the basis for you understanding and appreciating that issue, you can dismiss the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of the infancy of Jesus, the gospel of Mary, the gospel of this and that, all these other gospel writings that claim to be, or people grab a hold of and wonder or outright claim that they ought to be considered part of the Scripture. There's the internal safeguard issue regarding the way in which the Messiah would present Himself to Israel and the record that God has set forth, the Holy Scriptures to Israel that set forth and account for that, do it in the very way in which it was prophesied about, and with the very number that was prophesied about, four. You understand and appreciate that? Testifies once again to the completion issue. We'll deal with the dispensation of Gentile grace, which we live in Romans through Philemon separately in just a couple moments here. But Israel's program once again suspended by this dispensation of grace. But not eradicated. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul once again, to whom the revelation of dispensation of grace was given, and the mystery of Israel's, the suspension of Israel's program was revealed, describes the resumption fulfillment of that program, the reality of that. Doesn't teach the doctrines for it, but describes the reality of it. Well, that's going to be accounted for. God's word to Israel, and the portion of that within the Bible, there's going to be a portion that pertains to and deals with the resumption and fulfillment of that program. There's a promise God made unto those 12 circumcision apostles. Actually, 11 at that time. Judas had already gone, but Matthias wouldn't be included in it when he came. There was a promise that the Holy Spirit, when he came, would guide them into all truth. And all the provision would be there once again for the ones they were going to minister to. That's all accounted for by Hebrews through Revelation. The fulfillment of that promise to those circumcision apostles. And the remaining issues that need to be set forth in Israel's scriptures for the resumption, fulfillment of God's program with them is contained in Hebrews through Revelation. I just noticed that the word program is missing here. It simply says Israel's resumed and fulfilled. Now, you understand that I was writing that real fast 3 or 4 lessons ago when we did that. I should say Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled. But the issue is right now, once again, there's a portion of God's word that accounts for that. Hebrews through Revelation. And in that portion, not only is the issue of the resumption accounted for, but the fulfillment is accounted for. And the prophesied things that were sitting back in Genesis through Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the opening chapter of the book of Acts, the prophesied issues regarding that fifth installment, they're all accounted for in Hebrews through Revelation. Even, come with me just for a quick example of that, over Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Look with me if you would here. Daniel, once again, was a prophet who was raised up at the time the fifth course of punishment was in effect, first installment. He lived through the first installment and began to see the arrival of the second installment. One of the 5 revelations given to Daniel pertained, once again, not only to the time schedule for the remaining installments of the fifth course of punishment, but also gave the general outline of the fifth installment, general breakdown of its 7 years into its 2 component 3.5-year parts, and the general features that would be going on in that time. And when that information was given, at the end of Daniel, or the middle of Daniel chapter 12, here, pick it up in verse 4, after that information had been given, the Lord said unto Daniel, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." All right, Daniel's supposed to shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. The book's to be shut up until the time, and sealed even to the time of the end of this fifth course of punishment. The last days on the time schedule is when the things that were written about, especially in this last section of the book, would be coming into play. Until then, many would be running to and fro. That's the feature, once again, of the third installment there. Daniel's living at the beginning of the second installment. That's the feature of the third installment. Amos chapter 8, we'll look at it in more detail. They're going to run to and fro, once again, seeking the word of the Lord. I'm not going to find it. And knowledge shall be increased. That's going to be a feature of the fourth and the fifth installment. That would be the time of the end. The book, once again, would be prepared to be unsealed, and the knowledge that's set resident within it would be increased. And God would add to it. Sitting here in Daniel chapter 12, therefore, is the issue of the fact that as the installments of the fifth course of punishment proceed on, you get down to the time of the end in the fourth and the fifth installment, knowledge has got to be increased. God promised it would be. Under the fourth installment, it gets increased by the ministry of the Messiah himself. Passages like Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and other passages in the gospel accounts there increase the knowledge regarding this fifth and final installment here. Matthew 24, the Lord takes Daniel chapter 11 and 12 as an outline and amplifies upon it and increases the knowledge. But he himself says to the 11 in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 there that he has other things to speak they aren't ready to bear yet. And there was further truth to come along regarding the program with Israel, especially that fifth course of punishment that had to be given. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would be given unto them, and that would be the mechanical means by which it would be produced. And the Holy Spirit, once again, coming, would also end up with the thing being written down. And so this issue in Daniel chapter 12 has got to be accounted for. The increased knowledge has got to be accounted for. You understand and appreciate that. If it wasn't accounted for, you'd have the right to come along and say, something's missing. We don't have the completeness because it isn't accounted for. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the open chapters of the book of Acts, and especially Hebrews through Revelation, does account for it. Through the very means by which the Lord himself in the gospel accounts declared it would be accounted for, through the ministry of the circumcision apostles. That's why he got epistles of Peter, James, and John, and Jude. If you understand the program, then the scriptures contain abundant self-testimony to their completion. And it's marvelous. All we've been doing here, folks, is looking at the surface issues. The things that are obvious and can't be missed unless you're blind. Well, let's take a look at our program today. Come over with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Let's look at the portion of God's word dealing with us in this mystery dispensation of grace in which we live. We've already talked about the fact, of course, that Paul's epistles are in the Bible, in the very place in which they belong, in view of the historical ushering in of this dispensation of grace. The Bible doesn't begin with Romans through Philemon. It's stuck right in between the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews, once again, in the very place in which God's program with Israel was suspended and interrupted by him, by the dispensation of grace. We already talked about that, and the significance of that, and the self-testimony that there is to that. But now let's take a brief look at Romans through Philemon. And note that there's self-testifying features within those 13 epistles themselves that testify to their completion. And all we're going to be able to do once again is pick up a few grains of dust in connection with this matter. But the more you're familiar with the dispensation of grace, not only the fact of it, but the more you're familiar with the doctrines of this dispensation of grace, the more you're in Romans through Philemon, the more you learn from Romans through Philemon, the more you understand the things that our apostle declares unto us in those epistles, the more you understand there's a divine design there for our edification, the more you appreciate the issue of the doctrines progressing on in a milk-to-meat manner, and the more you appreciate and understand the account that's there, the full account that's there in Romans through Philemon to provide for the edification God wants us to have. Nothing's missing in Romans to Philemon for us. The 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul account for it all. Now let's just get a brief appreciation for the reality of this. Romans chapter 1. The first epistle of the Apostle Paul you come across. The first book in the portion of God's Word that deals with us today in this dispensation of grace. Starts off in its first chapter with a declaration concerning the fundamental issue that there is for our edification to be based upon, and that's the uniqueness of the Apostle Paul's gracious apostleship with the gospel of God for us Gentiles. And the first five chapters of Romans here set forth that gospel in detail for our establishment as ones who have believed it. And the establishment God wants a believer to have in the gospel that he has believed, the gospel of grace he's believed, the first thing God wants accomplished is establishment in assurance of the eternal nature of the justification you received when you trusted Christ as your Savior. And Romans, the first five chapters, provide for that. Paul doesn't immediately start talking about the glories and magnificence and the wonders of our vocation in the heavenly places, even though the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you got that also. But you can't understand the wonders and the glories and the magnificence and the splendor of your vocation in the heavenly places, the fullness of Christ that filleth all in all, until you understand some fundamental, basic, elementary things about God's dealings with you, first and foremost. And Romans sets all those things forth. Romans is the epistle that God establishes Christians by today. And Romans declares itself to contain establishment, first thing first, truths. And that's why it comes first. Look at it. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, Paul says, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Paul's desire is for the Romans' establishment. He can't get there to Rome to personally do it by imparting some spiritual gift, so he's going to write the doctrine down in a book, knowing that's what God wants, and it's going to form the foundational epistle of the Holy Scriptures to us and about us today in this dispensation of grace. And the goal of it is going to be our establishment. Establishment, folks, is a fundamental issue. If you get established, that's what you got to do before you can go on any place. It's the word stirizo in the Greek, the verb, to lay a foundation. It's the concept of building a house, which is what edification is. Edification comes from the word edifice. Edifice is a building. Edification is a building process. And you don't start a building with a roof. If you're building a house, for example, and the supply trucks come by and everything, and dump all the supplies once again for your house, the trusses, the nails, the plywood, the studs, and all the wood and supplies you need to build the house, and they dump it all on the piece of property you're going to build the house on, you don't come along and start grabbing the roof trusses and the shingles and start dealing with them first. You don't come along and say, okay, I'm going to build my house here, and here are the roof trusses and everything. Lay them out on the ground there. Let's put the plywood sheathing on top there and everything. Okay, get the tar paper out. We'll roll all that out. And then start nailing the shingles in. You're building the house backwards. To build a house, you've got to have some plans once again. And those plans involve the issue of the foundation first, the groundwork first. You've got to establish a firm foundation for the superstructure to go up on. And the last thing you do is deal with that roof and everything. Same concept here. Edification is the issue of building the house of doctrine in your soul you can live in and live out of in the details of your life. And that house of doctrine gets started with a foundation. And marvelously enough, in the portion of God's Word dealing with us today, Romans through Philemon, interestingly enough, coincidentally enough, the foundational doctrines come first. That's not a coincidence. It's by divine design. God knows what he's doing. He put the book together. It's fulfilling a pre-planned design. And that's why Ephesians doesn't come first. That's why Philemon doesn't come first. That's why Ephesians comes in the middle and Philemon comes last. Because you're going from foundation to roof in order from Romans to Philemon. Another way Paul talks about that is with the nourishment concept. Over in Corinthians, he talks about the edification issue, education issue from a growth perspective, going from a babe in Christ to a mature man. Both those analogies are used consistently by Paul in his epistles, so you can't miss the issue. And as you go from Romans to Philemon, you go from foundation to roof, you go from milk to meat, you go from a babe in Christ to a mature man, fully educated man, perfect man. And folks, you understand that, if you understand that and you appreciate that, There's a self-testifying feature there to the completion of the portion of God's word about us today, and that nothing's missing. There's a self-testifying feature to that, that you get everything you need for and about this dispensation of grace for your edification in Romans to Philemon. Romans to Philemon accounts for the growth of a member of the church of the body of Christ, the doctrinal growth from babyhood to maturity. It accounts for the building of the edifice of doctrine within your soul from the foundation to the roof. The second floor plans aren't missing. How the chimney should look on the roof and everything, the design for that, the blueprint for that isn't missing. It's all there. But you'd never perceive that. You'd never appreciate it. It wouldn't stand out for you like a sore thumb if you're not familiar with the design in the first place. Romans is establishment. Look at the end of Romans. Romans chapter 16. And by the way, in accordance with establishment, in accordance with the building of a foundation for a house, there's four corners, four cornerstones. Romans is composed of four major sections. And they set forth the four foundational cornerstones for the edification of your soul as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ today. Romans 1 through 5, the doctrine of the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, establishment issue there is assurance of salvation, having trusted Christ as Savior, eternal assurance. The second cornerstone is Romans 6, 7, and 8, the doctrine of your sanctified position in Christ and the issue of living under grace. The third cornerstone is Romans 9, 10, and 11, the basic fundamental doctrines about this dispensation of grace. So you understand you're not a spiritual Israelite or anything along those lines. You appreciate the basic issue of a new creation in Christ that you are. And why? And the fourth cornerstone is Romans 12 through chapter 16 there. And you learn the fundamental issues of walking worthy of the vocation to which you've been called in this dispensation of grace. And that gets you established. Romans chapter 16, verses 25. And following, now to him that has a power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul ends the epistle, talking about the purpose once again, just as he started the epistle, establishment. And he ends the epistle, consigns us once again to him, God, who's a power to establish you through the writing. It's his scriptures once again. And the power is there to produce the establishment. He's of power to establish you, and the residency of that power is in the words on the page of the book of Romans. But establishment isn't all there is. That's just the foundation. That's the milk doctrines to begin to grow on. Corinthians to Philemon, continue on. And there's a marvelous, man, we're down to just a couple minutes left here in this hour. I just took a quick look at the clock for about the second time and didn't realize that. That testifies as you go on. Come very quickly with me, if you would, over to Ephesians. When you're in Ephesians now, you're past the establishment, and you're dealing once again with the doctrines that are building the superstructure on there, or are feeding you with meat now. And perfection, the perfect man status, is the goal now, when you're over here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers, the communication gifts for the communication of God's word to the members of the church of the body of Christ, with the goal, once again, of doctrinal perfection. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he goes on and talks more about the whole issue of perfection. But that's the issue now. You get the perfect man status, the fully educated man issue. And you're starting to deal, that's within sight now here in Ephesians. And you proceed on. And that develops and caps off in Philemon. We don't have any more time in this lesson to deal really with this. And the testimony is something that just increases the more you're aware of the design. And it's marvelous to take note of that consistently. And everything that you need to learn as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ for and about this dispensation of grace is accounted for there in Romans through Philemon. Every aspect of edification design that's declared is accounted for. And that testifies once again to the fulfillment and completion of it. You come over, for example, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll end with this in this lesson. Colossians chapter 1, and Paul declares the issue of the point of his ministry having arrived, in which the Word of God is being completed. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul refers to himself at the end of verse 23, where have I, Paul, made a minister? Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. If he's filling something up, something is coming to its completion. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's filling up once again that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. That's a completion concept. It's given to him right now, as he says, to fulfill the word of God. That's what he's doing. He declares what the fulfillment concept is. It's not simply the issue of the revelation of the mystery, as he points out in verse 26, but it's the issue of the riches of the glory of this mystery. And that's what's contained in these prison epistles and the final epistles that he writes, is the issue of the riches of the glory of this mystery. Not simply the reality of the fact that a mystery program is in effect, but the riches of the glory of what this mystery program is all about. That's the capstone doctrines. And he declares that there in chapter 1, and he asserts it one more time in chapter 2, and it's part of the internal safeguard issue against enticing words and extra-biblical revelations that he warns about in chapter 2. Look at what he says there in verse 1, 2, and 3. Now, second, this is chapter 2. For I would that you knew what great conflict, he says, I have for you, for them at Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all rich of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. One of the beguiling tactics would be you don't have it all. That's why he warns about extra-biblical revelation in verses 16 and 17. Pardon me, verses 18 and 19 there of chapter 2. But he asserts once again there in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you've got it all. No more treasures of wisdom and knowledge to come. In connection with Paul's 13 epistles fulfilling the design for edification and everything, you've got it all. And you need to understand that so you can handle enticing words that would come your way about extra-biblical revelations. Self-testifying issues. We're going a couple minutes overtime in this lesson, and that means the next lesson is going to be a few minutes shorter. But it's important once again to realize this self-testifying issue. The sense and sequence issue has a self-testifying factor to it. And the more you understand the program, the more it's evident to you. Okay. We'll stop there for this lesson. The next lesson, lesson number 10. We will begin to look at some examples of the internal safeguard. We'll come back here to Colossians 1 and note this very issue we just quickly referred to here so you can appreciate it a little better. But there are several internal safeguards, and we're just going to look at a handful of them to underscore more the reality of the completed status of the Word of God in the 66 books that we possess. Until next time.